means? Our dear little one said, it means you treat everybody this, you don't treat everybody the same. Favoritism is not what you should do. You should treat everybody the same. Indeed. But isn't it easy for us, because we're trained to make assessments about people based on what they look like, how they sound, what comes out of their mouth, what smell comes off their butt, projects to the people around them? Oh yeah. Even this morning, we were thinking about the distinctions that we make about each and every person we encounter. It's just naturally human to do so. Who do we relate to? How do we relate to them? What eyes do we see them with? In verse 4, there's this word distinction, similar to the word for favoritism. But distinction is the sorting process we go through in our heads. Maybe you recognize some of the ways you sort people. First, there's looking at people with economic eyes. Yeah, I can tell by someone's dress how fine their threads are, exactly where they stand, and how important that is to them. It doesn't tell me if they're rich. It tells me it's important that they appear to be rich. And when I see that, I think, what are these people bringing? What do they bring to this setting? What are they here for? What's this about? Or maybe you look at people with your cultural eyes. You say, I can tell that people doesn't have any clue what my cultural background is, and I don't think I know how to relate to them. I look at them through cultural eyes, and those eyes tell me whether or not I can connect with them on a personal level, and I'm a little bit hesitant if it's too far away from what I think. Then there's racial eyes, right? We've heard a lot about that in the news the last year, haven't we? Stereotypes that cause some people, even people in authority, to respond differently to some people than to other people because they're sorting too. It's real. It happens every day. No one's denying it. As much as we want to say we're the most accepting, inclusive society on the planet, isn't it wonderful to live in Canada? The truth is, we still sort, don't we? Or you wouldn't hear it in the news, and you wouldn't read it in the papers. And the thing about that is, again, stereotypes. What are you bringing my way that I'm either game for or not game for? Then maybe sometimes you look at people through generational eyes. You grew up at a certain time, and so did the people who are in your decade of life. People who are not in your decade of life, they look at things differently. And when we look at them through generational eyes, we wonder, will there be respect or disrespect between us? Will there be regard or disregard between us? Isn't it true? Isn't that what goes through your mind when you think about trying to connect with someone in a vastly different age group? What level of respect is going to come from this young person who dresses like a gang member? Or this older person who looks so straight and narrow, I don't think I can even relate to them. Oh, we want so much as a church to be able to put off all of these different sets of eyes. And then there's the transitioned eyes. For those of us who come from one way of living and we've come to a different way of living, and we look at the people back there where we came from and still in the stuff that we were in ourselves, and we say, I know what you're about and I'm not a part of that anymore. I'm in a new space. I think differently, I do differently, and I make decisions based on my transition about you. Doesn't it happen? The people who just got off the boat, they're not the same as you, are they? Because you've learned how to acclimate, you've learned how to change, you've figured out how things work, you've found success in this country, you're in a whole different headspace than they are. And they're in a whole different headspace than you. And when they come close, you say, I don't know. I'm not sure what they're going to bring, but I have a feeling I know because I've been there, done that. Again, the first word at the beginning of this passage was a word that James locked onto. He said, brothers and sisters, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Here's what James is doing in the original language. He's saying, siblings in Jesus, favoritism. Don't go together. Can't push them together. When you belong to Jesus, you belong to every single person who belongs to Jesus, no matter where they came from, no matter what they look like, no matter what generation, no matter what race, no matter what culture, they have an equal claim on you and you on them. And if you try to create community of my people, it won't work. It's almost like the magnets pushing the same diode together and trying to make them stick. They just won't. They will repel. James is saying, look, you've just been pushed out of Jerusalem where we're all Jews and we all love God, and you live in another place and you're free to do your Jesus and you're free to have your own religion and other people around you do other things, but here's still true the deal. If they're followers of Jesus, no matter what they look like, no matter what generation they are, no matter what culture they come from, no matter what racial group they belong to, no matter what their transitioned eyes may give them, they have an equal claim on you. Because Jesus and favoritism doesn't go together. Let's go back to James's example, because this is a good example. There's rich and there's poor. And every day we fight off poor and we fight toward rich, right? We want to be secure. We want to have everything we need to have. We want everything to be taken care of. And yes, we want to be content because that's the godly way. But how much of our time really is spent acquiring? If we're going to be honest, James has hit the nail right on the head for every one of us here. You strive to acquire wealth. You strive to connect with people who have resources so that you can have resources too. Some of you even are in business to make money, and you make connections with people who have money so that you will be people who also have money. You really do move toward where the money is. You want to know where the power is? Follow the money. It's always true. So let's think about what rich people are like. Not dissing on rich people, but across history, James is telling us three things that are just true of those, but also us, when we become people on the other side. They have social power. They know how to get things done. They know who to talk to. They know how to make connections. They know how to oppress others who are not yet achieving. They know how to keep down the people who are still down, right? Or don't they? Oh yeah, they do. Power doesn't like to give itself up to someone else or other people or embrace them on the same level. I'm over here with this stuff, you're over here without. You do what you gotta do to do you to get here, but no, don't mess with mine. Rich uses social power, verse 6. They oppress. They use social exertion to maintain, even against others. What else do rich tend to do? They tend to hold legal power too. They know how to work the system. They have a good lawyer. They know who to call. When something goes wrong, they know how to use the government system of the day to get for themselves and protect their property and their stuff, and they always will. And they also use language. When all else fails, oh, the gloves come off. And they say things. And they'll put a hindrance in the way of the poor. And guess what? It's what happens. When you arrive, when you achieve, the oppressed becomes the oppressor. Several years ago, George Orwell wrote the book 1984. It was an analogy of what happened in the Russian Revolution 100 years ago this very year. The poor took over, and the poor became the oppressors, just like the monarchs they replaced. And you know, it's great to live in a democracy, because we get to do that every 4 years at least, sometimes every 2 or 3 years. We get to say, oh, out with the crooked bums, in with the new people. And in a few days, a few weeks, a few months, a few years, didn't we just do this? Do we have to change this again? I thought these were the people who were going to do the right thing. But they turned out to be just as corrupt as their predecessors. Because that's what wealth does. Wealth and power collects, and it holds, and it hangs on to. And James says, the church is growing everywhere. And now you have freedom to proclaim your gospel and to own property and do your stuff. Be very, very, very careful that you start to act a little too free. free to be oppressive to the people who come to you, free to make assessments about other people and keep some up here and some down here. That's favoritism, and it doesn't go together with Jesus. He usually abandons that and hangs out with the poor because he cares about them and he will always lift them up. That's who he came for. So think about what you're becoming economically, because it will affect how you see, how you respond, how you treat people. Ugh, yikes. How much do my responses revolve around maintaining the things that I've earned, holding fast to the securities of this life? The persecuted church knows nothing about this. They have it taken away from them all the time. This past week, I had the privilege of hosting in my home the leader of our Egyptian congregations in Cairo. Humble man. Humble man. Doesn't ask for much. Didn't expect much. Just took life one day at a time and got in the car and rode with me wherever I took him. Never questioned or expressed disappointment or despair. And I thought to myself, it's true. When you're on the side of being oppressed, you have a humility and an acceptance that doesn't exist when you're free to be your own person and do whatever you want and take whatever you want and say whatever you want anytime. Wow. You know, I hope that the way that we respond to others who may come our way, who may enter our building, who may even rent our facility, will to treat them exactly the same as we treat ourselves. Because with Jesus, there's no favoritism. It just doesn't work. They don't go together. Which brings me to church membership. You know, for the last 2 weeks, I've asked all of you who are members to fill out the renewal form. And even when we were shaking hands today, someone said, "Oh, Pastor George, mine's filled out." Yay, good. Church membership isn't about possessing. It's not about saying, "I have a claim here, I belong here, I have rights here, I'm a free and equal member." Yes, it is kind of that. We invite all of our members to come to local church conference, which will happen on May 30th, Wednesday night. Mark it down if you're a member, and even if you're not. May 30th, in spite of where it may be printed elsewhere, because the pastor always writes the wrong day down and screws things up. But May 30th is the right day, and it's at 7 o'clock in this very room. And when you come as a member, you have equal voice along with everybody else, no matter how long you've been a member, even if you're a charter, or if you just joined last Tuesday. Because that's what it's like in the kingdom of Jesus. But membership isn't really about status. It's about engagement. It's about equal love for everyone else and serving each other in love. That's what membership is about, and that's why we renew it, because you say to yourself, "Am I still having status here?" No, you're saying, "What am I going to do to engage? What am I going to do to serve this year? How am I going to commit myself to my equals in the fellowship to say, I will sacrifice for you, I will sacrifice for this group, I will give time to this committee, I will help out with this major project or event, because I want to be fully engaged." That's what this is about. And that's why membership matters, because it reminds us that it's not about our status. Status should be taken away every single year if that's what all it is for you. And now, interestingly, that's what happens if you don't fill out the reaffirmation form. Your membership goes away. It drops because you've said, "I'm not going to engage. I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to continue to give," or any of the things that express my willingness to submit myself to my brothers and sisters in this fellowship. What a beautiful thing it is for us to put ourselves under, as it were, in the church, and to maintain this. But what is it about the poor? Verse 5 says it so powerfully. "Has not God chosen those who are poor?" Even when Mary finds out she's going to be pregnant with Jesus, she sings a song of rejoicing that he has not forgotten those who are hurt, those who are weak, those who are downtrodden. The poor will be lifted up. The Holy Spirit speaking to her even before Jesus had a formed mouth to speak in himself. Even before Jesus was old enough to say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," here we have the real deal. What is it about poor people that really brings God to them? Well, here it is. It's really intrinsic to this verse and everything else we've heard Jesus say in the past. One, poor people tend to be dependent people. They're not afraid to beg. They're not too proud to maintain an image. They have a need, and they're often desperate. Whether they're sitting just inside the entrance to the subway, or on Yonge Street, or they're on the corner where your car is waiting to turn left and they're coming to knock on your window. They are humble enough to ask, even if it looks terrible and people are going to spit on them and curse them and give them the middle finger, they're there because they're not proud. And that's something God can use every time. I'm not saying God wants you to be a beggar on the street, but I am saying that kind of desperation that pleads with God and longs for Him to provide and says, I can't do this by myself. This is too hard. Lord, help me. Brings Him near. And the second thing about poor people is that they tend to exercise faith a whole lot more. Because they don't have all the resources to care for their own needs and do what they gotta do. They have to believe that God will make a way for them because they don't have the connections and the resources to connect themselves. They really do have to rely on God to make those divine appointments, to put them in just the right place, to get a job, to help find a place, to rectify that relationship they screwed up that's now costing them everything. Yeah, faith is intrinsically in them. Because they've learned to be reliant on the Lord. But we, in our first world, satisfied houses and condos and semis, we know how to take care of ourselves. We don't need to wake up every day and pray that God will put food on the table. We already took care of that ourselves. And so we don't pray. That's what it is about poor people that brings God near. They are desperate. And they are trusting because they got nowhere else to turn. And when God sees that, He moves. And He always has. And He always will. Wow, God. The Chinese have a word, a character. I'm told it's pronounced pu. And this word indicates, in its original context, I'm told, and if you're in the house and you know better, correct me if I'm wrong. My sources might not be accurate. It's a big rock that's going to become a statue when a sculptor starts to chip away at it. It's that big solid thing that has potential to be something beautiful and to serve a real purpose, whether in architecture or in art. And there's great potential in it to become something much more valuable than a big rock. And this is what the language indicates originally that connects with the Chinese from the Greek. It says, God looks at the poor and says, they have a potential, and He will chip away at them, and He will shape them into be something much more valuable than what they look like on the edgy, hard, dull surface. And He longs to form them through the painful of chipping away from them everything that makes them feel secure. What a powerful image for us. Oh God, You want us not to be so strong and secure like boulders who don't move and are proud that we're strong to hold our place. When we get chipped away at, we'll become even more valuable and more beautiful and more purposeful for this life and for all of eternity. And that's why God works with the poor, because the poor fit that bill. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Indeed, they're on their way into the kingdom. The religious are haggling about what Jesus is doing and his practices and how dare he not be religious enough for us. But the poor are racing in because they're desperate, because they haven't been able to find love, acceptance, and power and resource until now. Oh, I hope it's always true for us too. And then James takes us back to a verse that goes all the way back to the law of Moses. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, verse 8, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. You know, it's funny that when Jesus gave this and it became the golden rule, Jesus added the part of, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And then Jesus tagged this on as the second commandment. But James doesn't do the part Jesus added on. He just does the part that Moses gave. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, and as you do, you'll be doing right. Do we love our neighbor? Or do we graciously respect and leave our neighbor separate? Respecting and leaving our neighbor separate is a very gracious and wonderful Canadian value, and I affirm it highly. However, Jesus goes further than that, because Moses went further than that and says, love your neighbor. Love is about sacrifice for the other. Love is about doing what needs to be done for someone who is in need, someone who's more under than over, like maybe I'm more over than under. It tries to even the playing field. It says, I'm going to treat you the same as I would treat my own family member. It says, I'm going to be as good to you as I am to anyone else. You know, I think one of the best things about the church is that we have the opportunity to exercise that, to begin to become a place where the kingdom is on display, because we treat each other the same. But let's be honest. Many times when we walk into this room, we still look through our culture eyes, our generational eyes, our racial eyes. And we punch ourselves close to people who fit our similarity. And we don't go out of our way as often as we'd like to admit, as often as we think we do, to love and be on par with someone who has a very different experience right now than us. One of the priorities that we're trying to pray through and become better at is to better engage young adults. Engagement means I talk to you regularly, I pray for you often, I make space in my life to get together with you and share experiences, even though you're not my race, not my culture, not my generation, not my experience. That's not something we can force you to do. It's something that only the love of God in your heart can do. And I ask you, within the last month, how much time have you taken to love someone who doesn't have the same eyes as you? Do we really keep the royal law? Do we really love our neighbor? Or do we just accept and leave them where they are? I'm going to ask us to practice this. I'm going to push you just a little bit right now. There's an insert in your bulletin. And this is part of our 40 days of prayer for the coming provincial election. But I've skewed it a little bit this time because I felt the Lord speaking to me about this whole business of bringing others up to the same level and treating them the same without partiality. Because partiality and Jesus just don't go together. Here's what I'd like for you to do. And I know it's a stretch. Take a deep breath. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. You're going to take that insert, and if you don't have one, there's extra inserts at the back. The ushers will give you one. Because you got to have one. Or you can share. That'd be a novel concept. I want you to find someone who is not in your cultural ethnic group, someone who is not in your generation group, who has very different eyes than you. The person you're going to pick cannot be within 10 years the same age as you. They have to be at least 10 years age difference between you and the person you're going to sit next to. And if possible, they're not going to be from the same country or the same culture you came from. And here's what you're going to do. Yeah, now you're afraid. You're talking. Don't be afraid. This is what the Lord is calling us to do, my friends. To disrupt distinction, to push back that favoritism. You're going to take the insert that has the two prayers on it. The person you sit with, you pray out loud the top prayer. That's for our community here in the riding of Markham Thornhill, and specifically our neighborhood and our God's purpose for us. And the other person pray the prayer for the four political leaders. Yeah, they're poor too. The four political leaders who are all now vying for our attention and loyalty. And then after you've prayed for each one of you, one or the other, then I want you to ask that person's name. So here's the challenge. Find someone whose name you do not know. And don't tell me you know everybody in this room, because you're lying if you tell me that. I don't know the name of every person in this room. I'm pretty sure you don't either. Find someone whose name you do not know, who is not the same age, not the same experience as you. And then when you hear the music playing, after you've prayed for those two prayers, then I want you to write down the name of that person. And this week, every day, you're going to pray those two prayers that are printed, and you're going to pray for the person you met today. Will you do that? Will you lift them to your level? Oh, I hope you will. Go and pray.